Give your Bibles, please. Would you join me in Psalm 32? Psalm 32. Carl Menninger is one of the most influential American psychiatrists of all time. He was born in Topeka, Kansas in 1893. He would go on to graduate with honors from Harvard Medical School. In 1919, he returned to his hometown of Topeka, Kansas, where he opened the Menninger Clinic. Here he would do groundbreaking research that would help to bring about reforms in mental health care. He also did extensive work in the treatment of veterans who were traumatized by combat and suffering from PTSD. Carl Menninger would start the largest psychiatric training center in the world. He was truly an expert in his field. And he once said that if he could convince the patients in psychiatric hospitals that their sins were forgiven, that 75% of them could walk out the next day. Last week, I began a brief series on Psalm 32 that teaches us the joy of being forgiven. Psalm 32 was likely written several years after David's great fall into sin that included both adultery and murder. The sad chapter in David's life is recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12. At the very pinnacle of his reign, David, the warrior king, the sweet psalmist of Israel, fell into the depths of sin. David took another man's wife named Bathsheba, and then he had her husband Uriah killed in battle so that he could marry her. And it seemed as if he had gotten away with his sin. But after about a year, God sends a prophet named Nathan who boldly denounces the king for his transgression. And David repents and acknowledges his sin, and God forgives him. We have his great psalm of repentance in Psalm 51, the greatest of the penitential psalms. But there is another penitential psalm that reflects David's mature perspective, perhaps several years after the writing of Psalm 51. And in this brief psalm, David uses his own experience of sin and forgiveness to call on believers to confess their sin and experience the renewed joy of close fellowship with the Lord. Now, this morning, we're just considering verses 3 and 4. Would you look with me at those two verses? David writes, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." I want you to notice that verses 3 and 4 chronologically precede verses 1 and 2, because verses 1 and 2 have a completely different tone. David here is rejoicing. He says, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." But before he came to that time of rejoicing, he was in absolute misery, as is reflected in verses 3 and 4. So we have the before and after picture here in David's testimony. Here we get a firsthand testimonial of what David's life was like after he committed these wicked sins and before he confessed his sin to God. I think that David intends that we see this great contrast between his delight in verses 1 and 2 and his depression in verses 3 and 4. What made the difference in his experience? That's found in verse 5. "I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. You see, David intends that this psalm motivate people to confess their sins and to seek the Lord. In fact, one of the reasons that David's joy was so great in verses 1 and 2 is because his misery was so horrible as reflected in verses 3 and 4. Now, it might be natural for a preacher to preach verses 3 through 5 to have the problem and the solution in the same sermon. That would be homiletically sound. But because I have so much to say, I'm going to divide up. And today we're just going to look at verses 3 and 4. And Lord willing, next week we'll consider just verse 5. Now, I must tell you that I feel justified in separating verses 3 and 4 from verse 5 because we have a Selah between them. We don't know exactly what this term means. It was probably a musical notation for the temple musicians. It probably reflects that there is a break or a pause in the music. And so it seems that there is an intended break between verses 4 and 5. It would be very comfortable for us to quickly pass over verses 3 and 4 because who wants to dwell on the misery that's described here? But I believe the Lord would have us truly understand the pain of a troubled conscience before we consider God's solution to this common problem. I want to preach to you this morning on the misery of unconfessed sin. And the point of this message is this: living with unconfessed sin is miserable. So those with a sense of guilt should turn to God in sincere confession. Why is that? Well, let's first of all consider the misery that comes with a troubled conscience. This is what we have described in verses 3 and 4. Notice that David begins by describing when he kept silent. He is referring to that time period when he refused to confess his sin to the Lord. He was talking, of course, to other people. He was serving as king, but he was silent about his sin. We don't know exactly how long this season lasted. We know that it was at least 9 months because a child was born because of his adulterous affair with Bathsheba. And it seems the child was beyond just the time of birth. So most scholars think there's probably a year, perhaps to 18 months, where David was living with the misery of a troubled conscience that's described here in verses 3 and 4. And I suspect that David went about his duties as king as if nothing had happened. He still sat on the throne receiving important dignitaries. He still ran the affairs of the nation. I suspect that he went to the tabernacle to worship. But David had no peace in his soul. No person pays so high a price for a little sinful pleasure as a godly individual. Now, in verses 3 and 4, we have four figurative descriptions of David's misery during this time in his life. Note them. He says, "My bones wasted away." That's the first. "Then through my groaning all the day long." And then the third, "For day and night your hand was heavy upon me." And fourth, "My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." Now, there is some debate among scholars as to whether or not we should understand these descriptions as psychosomatic illness or poetic descriptions of how David felt at this time. It is possible that David felt physically sick because of his sense of guilt. But I suspect these descriptions are meant to figuratively describe the turmoil in his soul. Do you know what it is to suffer spiritual pain? We have a society that's fixated on alleviating physical pain, but they're not so concerned with alleviating spiritual pain. Now, let's briefly consider these four descriptive phrases. First of all, he says, my bones wasted away. Was David suffering from some bone disease? No, he was not. That's not what he's trying to convey here. But think about it. The bones are the frame of your body. So David is expressing, we would put it this way, I think, today, that he was shaken to the very core of his being. This was not a superficial problem. This went really deep down inside of him. And so he feels as if even his bones, the strongest elements of his body, are wasting away. We read similar language in the first penitential psalm in Psalm 6. It says there, David cries out, I am languishing, my bones are troubled, my soul also is greatly troubled. David is very aware that there's something wrong inside of him. And then he goes on to describe this as taking place through my groaning all the day long. This is the description of a troubled conscience that will not be silenced. And perhaps there is an intended contrast here. Someone put it this way, the conscience speaks loudest when we remain silent about our sin. All this groaning, all of this sighing, all of this turmoil was taking place, we would say today, 24/7. When David woke up in the morning, the first conscious thought that would enter his mind was that he was a guilty man. And when he went about his day, he was constantly trying to distract his mind from this pervasive sense that he was guilty before God. And when he finally went to bed, he found that sleep was elusive. He would toss and turn. There can be many causes of insomnia, and I know it's no fun, and I've had many of you share with me that you suffer from insomnia. I'm not saying this to blast you, but perhaps one of the reasons why we have what doctors call an epidemic of insomnia in our nation is because there's a lot of people who have turmoil in their soul. David goes on to say, my strength was dried up as the heat of summer. I want to skip over that third phrase because I want to come back to it. In the summer, Israel experiences not only a very powerful sun, but hot, dry winds called a siroccos. They have winds like this out in Southern California at certain times of the year. It just dries up all the vegetation, and this often leads to wildfires. David here is saying, this is the way I felt. I felt completely dry. I felt as if all the vitality of my life had been drained from me. A similar expression is found in Psalm 22, verse 15. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. David is expressing that he was fatigued, exhausted, he felt dry and nearly spiritually dead. Now, I mentioned there are four phrases in these two verses, and one of them provides an interpretive clue to explain why David felt this way. It's the third phrase. Look with me at the first of verse 4. David says, for, in other words, he's explaining here, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. That's why David was miserable. It's because he had sinned against God. And this spiritual suffering that he was enduring at this season of his life was ultimately from the Lord. David uses here what theologians call anthropomorphic language. That's a big fancy word, isn't it? It's a word that means that the scriptures refer sometimes to God as having body parts, but he is described that way to help us better understand who he is. You have heard the children's song, He has the whole world in His hands. I think we all instinctively know what that means, but perhaps when you were a child, you thought that God's hands were really there underneath the world, physically, literally there. That's not true, because God is a spirit, John 4:24, and they that must worship Him in spirit and in truth. We have other psalms that speak of God's wings and feathers, and we don't think that God is a bird. These are descriptions. These are images to help us understand God and His power and His protective care of His people. But what David is expressing here is that his misery was because he felt like God's heavy hand of judgment was resting on him, and it was crushing him. Spurgeon said that it would be better to suffer all the diseases which humanity experiences than to lie under the crushing sense of the wrath of Almighty God. But I want you to know that the heavy hand of God upon David was a demonstration of love. It was a demonstration of love. If you look up about guilt, the first articles that often you come across are about false guilt and how to eliminate guilt and how to get rid of guilt. Guilt is like a spiritual alarm that something is wrong in your soul. It's not foolproof. Just like the light on the dash of your car is not always accurate, it might be the sensor. But if you go through all of your days with alarms going off on your dash, that might not be a wise thing. Just like it's not a prudent thing to go through life with your conscience warning you and convicting you and troubling you. So the fact that the Lord made David miserable was actually an act of mercy. When God brings us to a miserable state because of our guilt, it is a wonderful thing. It's an act of love. And when God allows us to be caught in our sin, it's not because He hates us, but because He loves us. And He doesn't want us to go astray. And yet the amazing thing I find about these two verses, verses 3 and 4, is that this very powerful description of David's misery that we find here did not ultimately lead David to repentance. Did David come to the place where he's like, I just can't take this anymore. I've got to get right with God. And so he came to the prophet, or he went to the high priest, or he went into the temple, and he got things right, and he came clean about all of his sin. And that's how the Bible records. Is that what happened? No. God had to send a prophet named Nathan to rebuke him to his face before David would admit his sin. And yet David was a godly man, a man who wrote some of the most beautiful poetry that we have in Scripture. How do we explain this? We see here the darkness and the delusion of sin in a human heart. We tend to like to think that we're a whole lot better than we really are. This is like one of the best human specimens, David. And yet what a corrupt man he was. And what I find here in David's experience is something that I have found in my dealings with people as a pastor. And that is, rarely do people come and confess very serious sin and get right with God. Usually, almost always, they have to be caught. And then they turn to the Lord. And they will express to me, I've been living in misery for years and years and years. But it wasn't enough to drive them to seek confession and repentance. Now, there's a sense in which I finished my exposition of our text this morning My next two points do not come from verses 3 and 4, but are applications of this truth of confession and forgiveness. And so now in my second point, I want us to consider the foolish reasons that keep people from confessing their sin to God. I've just mentioned to you that David didn't confess his sin even though he was miserable. And most people that I know that have been involved in really serious sins haven't confessed their sin to God. So why is that? If they're miserable, why don't they seek relief and confession? This is not an academic question. I suspect that there are people here right now that are living in a spiritual wilderness just like David was in verses 3 and 4. And if you are, it's because you've believed a lie. So let me give you seven of the most common reasons that even self-described Christians might continue living with unconfessed sin. Number one, they don't think their sin is that bad. And why do they think that way? Well, usually because they compare it with others. And they say, all kinds of people sin like this. Or I know people who are far worse into this sin than I am. I'm not nearly as egregious in my sin like they are. And so we do this to minimize our sin and quiet the convicting Spirit of God in our hearts. Number two, we tend to blame others for our sinful failures, right? Anytime someone commits a great crime, they will often, their lawyer in sentencing and so forth, will talk about a difficult childhood, a neglectful father, getting in with gangs, all of these contributing circumstances to why they committed this heinous murder. Indeed, there can be negative factors that lead people to make horrible choices, but you are responsible for your sin. And so often we want to excuse our sin by pointing the finger at others. This is what we find in the very first accounts of sin in Scripture with Adam and Eve pointing the finger at each other. It's not my fault, it's her fault. And she says, it's not my fault, it's the serpent's fault. We like blame shifting. We like to excuse our sin by pointing out the sin of others. But there's another reason that Christians remain spiritually distant from the Lord. And that is because they don't think that they can stop sinning in one area of their life. They may even describe this as an addiction. The sin might be a bad temper or lust or a complaining spirit or even substance abuse. Addiction is very powerful, but it's no match for the power of the gospel. The Bible teaches in Romans chapter 6 that sin will not have dominion over you. It teaches that no true child of God is a slave to sin. When you are lost, you are a slave to sin. But when you are born again, when you have the Spirit of God dwelling within you, you have the power and the resources to gain the victory over your sin. Your besetting sin that clings to you. Because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. The message of Romans 6 is that we must consider ourselves to be dead unto sin and alive unto God. And we must yield our members, the members of our bodies, to God and not to sin. But a lot of Christians don't believe that, and they think, I just can't have victory in this area, and they give up fighting against it. They believed a lie. Number four, another reason that people continue in sin is because sin is deceptive and delusional. In Ephesians 4:22, we read of sinful behaviors described as deceitful desires. That is, those desires fool people. They deceive them. How does that work? This desire and the fulfillment of the desire gives them this false promise of absolute happiness and joy. If I could just have that, if I could just indulge in that, then my life would be set and I would be happy forever. And when a person truly believes that, they will throw everything away to pursue that. But they always end up looking like a fool because sin promises far more than it can deliver. Number five, another reason that people refuse to confess their sin is because they think that getting right with God will just be too costly. And perhaps this was the case with David. They think something like this: if I'm honest and confess my sin, it might cost me my marriage, it might cost me my job, it'll bring shame upon me, my Christian friends will never think of me the same way again, and so I just have to take this secret with me to the grave. I can't tell anyone about this. But my friend, unless there's confession, there can be no peace in your soul. Another reason that people don't confess their sin, number six, is because they don't think that God will forgive them. They've been convinced that their sin is too bad. They've been in it for too long. But the Bible is crystal clear that God delights to forgive broken, repentant sinners. This is the message of Luke chapter 15 that has those three parables that concludes with the parable of the prodigal son. All three of those parables are connected, and the message is God delights to forgive broken sinners. So don't listen to the lies of Satan. Listen to the promises of God. But there is a seventh reason that self-described Christians may continue in sin for decades, and that is because they might actually be unbelievers. If you're truly a child of God and the Spirit of God dwells within you, you cannot continue to live in sin for years and years without having a troubled conscience. And if you don't have a troubled conscience, you're in a bad way, my friend. Because it means the Spirit of God is no longer convicting you, and that is a horrible fate. Because only people who have a sense of conviction will ever repent. But now I must turn to this third point. Consider the foolish solution that is commonly given today for those under the grip of guilt. Do you know where most people in the world today will find the answers to the greatest problems that they encounter in life? All of our young people know. The answer is their phone. This may surprise you. If you're like my age or maybe older, you can't fathom this. But I'm telling you, it's absolutely the truth. The biggest questions in life, they're not going to ask their parents about. They're not going to ask some respected individual who's lived many years in their life. They're going to go to their phone and they're going to type their question in and see what answers come up. I'm not making this up. This is reality. So I decided this week that I was going to do that. So I typed in to Google, how should I deal with my guilt? What do you think the overwhelming number one answer was? Which was just one article after another, after another, after another, after another, all saying the same thing. Forgive yourself. Forgive yourself. That's how you deal with guilt. You forgive yourself. Some experts suggested that you look in a mirror and apologize to yourself and ask for forgiveness. I don't think I could do that with a straight face. Now, the problem of guilt is real. But the solution is nonsense. The same article went on to say that you just need to believe in yourself more. And you need to affirm yourself every day. And you need to believe in the fact that you're never going to make this mistake again. And I wanted to ask, how's that working for you? That's nonsense. Do you think through self-talk you can solve your spiritual problems? Now, why do I say that this common, popular advice today is laughable and wrong? Let me just say, it's not just out there in the world. I've had many people in my office sit down and say, Pastor, I just can't forgive myself. And I said, guess what? You don't have to worry about that because you can't forgive yourself. Why do I say that it's laughable and wrong? Number one, it's illogical. Forgiveness, by definition, involves two parties. You're just one person. It's nonsense. Number two, this advice is rooted in narcissism. It's rooted in this self-centered, humanistic perspective of today. It's predicated upon the proposition that you are the measure of right and wrong and that there is no God that you have to answer to. It is a completely secular, humanistic approach to a spiritual problem. It requires no God. It requires no Savior. It requires no sacrifice for sin. This advice is also completely unbiblical. The Bible addresses forgiveness over 100 times. But it never suggests or infers or states anywhere that you need to forgive yourself. And yet the Bible is the world's premier authority on forgiveness. The whole concept of forgiveness comes from Scripture. And the Bible also claims that it provides all the instructions that we need to live a godly life. So you don't need to forgive yourself. You can't forgive yourself. It is not the solution to your sense of guilt. Your sense of guilt is real, but that's not really the problem or the solution. And this leads us to the final consideration this morning. Consider how we should deal with our guilt over sin. The short answer is the gospel. There is no solution for our guilty problem apart from the gospel. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. The solution is to know in the depths of your being that God has forgiven you. And may I suggest, if you know that God has forgiven you, there will be no sense that you need to forgive yourself. Because sin is something that we do to God, against God. But the reality is that Christians often struggle to believe that they are forgiven, even after they have confessed their sins. This is not some strange anomaly. In Psalm 51, which was written shortly after David's horrible sin, you see him pleading for God's mercy and for God's grace and for God to forgive him. Even though through the prophet, David has already been told that the Lord has put away your sin. He's forgiven your sin. David was still struggling. His emotions were raw. But in time, he came to this place here that we find in verses 1 and 2. The Lord knows that we would struggle to accept this. And so the Lord has filled his Scriptures with wonderful images of forgiveness. In fact, I have on my computer, I have these verses all ready to go because so often I'm printing them out and handing a page to people that come in that are struggling with guilt. Now, memorize and meditate on these promises. Listen to these. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Psalm 103, verse 12. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be like wool. Isaiah 1:18. For you have cast all my sins behind your back. Isaiah 38:17. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Isaiah 43:25. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Isaiah 44:22. For I will forgive their iniquity, I will remember their sin no more. Jeremiah 31:34. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Micah 7:19. And then Colossians 2:13-14. Having forgiven us all trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. There's a line in the hymn, How Firm a Foundation, that I think of in regards to this. It says, what more can he say than to you he hath said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled? So I'd put it this way, what more does the Lord need to say to assure us that if we trust in Christ and rest in him, that all of our sins have been forgiven? He says our sins have been cast away, they've been washed away, they've been blotted out, they've been cast into the depths of the sea, they are remembered no more, and they were nailed to the cross. What more can the Father say to us? We must simply receive those precious promises by faith. And think about it. If David could rejoice like he does in verses 1 and 2, oh, how blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How much more can we when we know so much more about how that occurred? David knew something, I think, of a coming Messiah and Redeemer through the types and symbols. But he didn't have the Gospels. He didn't have the record of Christ dying on the cross. He didn't have the epistles written by the apostles that explain the theology of all of this and how all of this works and how God, a holy and just God, can retain his status of holiness and justice and yet declare sinful people like us to be right with God on the basis of Christ's final and ultimate sacrifice. If David could find this joy and this peace and forgiveness, how much more should we who are new covenant believers? When you doubt your forgiveness, don't look at your repentance and confession and say, did I really mean it? Was I really broken? Was I broken enough? Did I say enough words? Did I say the right words? Don't look at that, because you know what? Undoubtedly, your repentance and confession were flawed. No, look at the cross. Look at the one who died in your place. Look at your sinless Savior who was offered us as a sacrifice for your sin. Look at him. Don't look at yourself. Martin Luther, the great reformer, struggled with guilt. He once had a dream that Satan came with a huge scroll that was filled with the record of all these sins that he had committed. And Luther had to confess that indeed these accusations were true. But he told the devil to write across all of those sins. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. But I must conclude with this word of warning. These wonderful promises, these beautiful pictures of forgiveness are only for those who repent and confess their sin and turn to Christ alone. If you've not repented of your sin, if you are not trusting in Christ's atoning sacrifice, if you think that what you've done has not been that bad, and you think that you can make amends yourself, if that is your viewpoint, then my friends, you are not forgiven. You cannot experience the blessedness that David describes in verses 1 and 2. In fact, you are under the judgment of God. And if your sins have not been forgiven, someday God will justly condemn you to hell. The only way to find rest in your soul is to rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ. So let me ask you this morning, do you know the joy of being forgiven or the misery of unconfessed sin? May God help you to turn to Christ in humble faith and confession. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it reveals how sinful, fallen people like us can be right with you and can enjoy wonderful, close fellowship. I pray that you would use your word today specifically in the hearts of those who are lost in their sins and have never been born again, and also for those of your children who have been living in the wilderness in a state of misery because they have not confessed and turned from their sin. I pray they would do so today and find this blessedness that David describes. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.